We covered a little bit of the beginning of this last time. I kind of rushed it, and there were things I wanted to go back and talk about. John says that, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. When we hear the contrast between old and new, it can be confusing, and it is designed to help us think about it. He didn't write that sloppily. He did it on purpose. In what way that is this command that John giving? How is it not new? It's not John adding something through this letter to the teachings that these people have received. This isn't something that they did not already know. Some take this as a poke at the secessionists, because of those guys have the new knowledge, the new understanding. John's saying this isn't new, what I'm teaching you. It's been had from the beginning. They have heard it. It's the one that they heard. This is the gospel message. This is a reference to what they heard about when they first came to believe. What is it? He's calling it the command, but what's the message? And this is one of the problems we face as we teach through a letter, is that we're doing little chunks, and sometimes there's a lot more if we could have a big picture. For instance, in this case right here, John says the command here, but in the whole letter, a letter that a congregation would have listened to from the beginning to the end in one sitting, he says in chapter 3, this is the commandment. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. He also says it in chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we should love one another just as he commanded us. It's a big deal. John spends all of this letter talking about that. It's not new. We've always been commanded to love. We saw that in Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. But he still says it's new. Well, Jesus said it was new. The one who wrote this letter also wrote the Gospel of John. In John 13, verse 34, we hear from Jesus' mouth, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John knows what he's talking about. So why? Why does he call it new? And here's where I start to realize the connections that we make between the New Testament and the Old Testament run really deep. We can nail quite a few good, really good typological and foreshadow connections and prefigurements of Christ and the atonement. We could find a whole bunch of them and then later go back and look at the same stuff and see that it goes even deeper than that. But here, what's the newness about the command to love one another? We read that in Leviticus 19. Remember the flavor of that. You shall not, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't hurt your neighbor, don't stand against your neighbor. Let others have the benefit of the bounty that you have received. These are firm commands. I am the Lord, right? That keeps coming up. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not quite motivating. You know, but here Jesus says, love as I have loved you. They were with him for several years. Do you think they understood that he loved them? Do you think it was motivating to see this Messiah pick them, draw them to himself, and say, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Can you imagine being picked and selected by someone that, what do we say these days, way out of my league, right? If it's true for a person, think, it's the Son of God we're talking about here. Love as I have loved you, and the world's going to know that you are of me. He's talking to the apostles. It bleeds out from them. He's talking to the apostles. They're going to know by the way you love one another. The idea of 12 people promoting a teaching that they received from their master, this happened in all over back then. Usually, if you have 12 followers of a master teacher, they each tweak things a little in their own way, and they add themselves to the teaching, and so they create new schools of thought and philosophy. By loving one another, by referring one another back to the master, these 12 people, that's a lot of students to go out and preach the word. That's a lot. They all kept the same word. They all kept the same message, and it was all focused back on the master. It's beautiful if you think about it. They're going to know that you're from me because you're not going to go promoting yourself. You're going to love one another. They're going to know that you love one another because you're not going to be like, don't listen to Peter. I'm John. I have a little bit of a different take on the message of our master, right? It's important. So, one is that the love command that we heard in Leviticus, that was typological. There was a command to love your neighbor as yourself. You better do it. It was pointing to what Christ was going to say. There is a purpose for saying, love your neighbor as yourself. I'll point some more of that out in a second. But another reason why it's new is that now it's embodied. It's embodied in Christ. The command to love one another is proven true in him. He truly loved his neighbors as himself. But it's also true in us. The command is fulfilled. Think about that. Leviticus 19 is of the law. You better love your neighbor as yourself. Christ fulfilled that. It's true in him. And because we are in him, it's true in us. If we obey them, it's because they are written in our hearts by the Spirit of God. This is new. And as such for us, this command should always be new. We should always be amazed that we have been granted the ability through the Holy Spirit to love God and to love our neighbor when we know who we really are in our own natures. This is a new and amazing thing every single day. Every single time we practice loving, putting ourselves out for the benefit of another. And it's the goal of John to give us this, to encourage this, and other teachers of the faith as well, to teach the church to live according to this new command. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy, speaking to Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain persons not to teach any different doctrine nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations instead of the stewardship from God that's by faith. The aim of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our instruction. I don't know that a rabbi or a teacher of the law would have put this out there this way. But as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul says the goal of this instruction is to promote love that comes from a pure heart. Think of that, love from a pure heart. What do we get when we read the scriptures? We're reminded of who we are in our sins. We're reminded of the grace that God has for us through Christ. And we're inspired to gratitude because of these things. This is love from a pure heart. When our hearts are cleansed by the blood of the Savior, we are enabled to love. A good conscience, again, even in 1 John, right? If you do sin, know that you have a Savior in heaven who is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. That promotes a good conscience. And of course, a sincere faith. Sincere faith truly clings to Christ, truly believes the words of God, even when we don't like what we hear. So why all this focus on love? And this is another one. We can think we know about love or why we're commanded to love. We can give lots of good reasons, right? Really fast, right? Well, Jesus loved us. God loved us through Jesus. God sent his only son. He loved us. This is him loving us. So we should love each other too. Look at how much God loves us. All of that is true and very profound in and of itself. Why are we commanded to love? Why aren't we commanded just to obey? And talked a little bit about that last time, but think about, imagine this. I mean, what if Adam never disobeyed? What if Cain and his whole seed were never excommunicated? Who would we be to each other if there was never a division, never a split? We would all be family. Every single person on the planet would be your brother or your sister or your aunt or your uncle or your niece or your nephew or a great-great something. Every single person. And you would see it that way. And who would ever deliberately lie or cheat or steal from a close family member? Only the broken, right? So tell me, we as members of a restored family, a redeemed family, a family of God's sovereign design. Are we supposed to treat each other as it was originally intended that we should have done, and we will be again in our future when he comes again for us? Or are we supposed to live with that cynical, common sense of those who know how broken and fallen we really are, to live as though the darkness is all-encompassing, it ruins everything, loving can only be done to those who have earned it, earned our trust, or share our genes, right? But isn't that saying that God's plan has essentially been halted by sin? At least until we all get our glorified, sin-stripped identities, won't it be easy to love our neighbors then, right? I tell you, he's already working these things out here and now. This is why we have the command. Remember what I said before. Any desire of God is a command to us. He desires that we love one another. If he wants us to love all our neighbors as though they were family, as though the fall had never divided us into the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, then there's a good reason for it, and there's power to enable it. Don't you believe this? Is this command just to show us that we're not capable? Is this command given just to drive us to Christ? I say no. That was the old command. That was the old way of looking at the command through the law. That was designed to drive us to Christ, the foreshadowing of the new command. But the new command is an invasion into the darkness. It's a light shining out from the kingdom that is coming, and it is coming. As surely as Christ showed this love to us as he paid for our sins with his own life, so surely we are enabled through the Holy Spirit to participate in that same love. But participation is so much more than just receiving his love. It's at least equally give and take, right? 50-50. Equally as much giving it to other undeserving sinners. Maybe it helps if we think about everybody as just being members of our huge, messed up, dysfunctional family. But imagine that. What if we could think of it that way? So this next part he goes into, it's written differently. It automatically has a different flavor from what we've already read. Many of our English translations separate it out with either more indentation or they change the font. They want us to know that there's a little bit of a breakout from what John has been writing. And then we get into these three little phrases, to children, to fathers, to young men. The repetition of these phrases indicate the importance of it. That's how they made you sure you knew things were important. They repeated it. But as well as it's got a poetic style to it. And so it helps to keep that in mind as we look at it. I just put them together. So we'll speak about what he says to children all together in the two verses. And then to fathers, and then to young men. So he says two things to children. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Both of those things. So when we think of children, because it's connected to father and young men, we tend to think small children. But when we realize that he's already used this term to refer to the believers in the church, it makes sense here as well to consider that he's not talking to little kids here. He's talking to the children of God, all of us. And that word because, rendered in the ESV, because your sins are forgiven, another rendering would be that your sins are forgiven. I write to you that your sins are forgiven. I tell you that your sins are forgiven. Apparently in the Greek, because and that have a much closer relationship. It sounds a little bit different to us. It wouldn't have made as big of a distinction back then. But he's saying, I'm writing to you because or that your sins are forgiven. This is a fact. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the church. Who's the church? Those whose sins are forgiven. He's telling these people, I know you. I know that you are of the light. Your sins are forgiven. What does he say as well in the second line? Because you know the Father. Connect that back to chapter 1. Who's the Father? The one who's in the light. The Father is light, right? So if you know the Father, you are in the light. He's connecting them to the truth of the gospel as he has been presenting it so far. He's telling them their sins are forgiven for Jesus' namesake, for his namesake, for his work. And you know this if you know the Father. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. If you know the Father, you're in the light. You have love for one another. You believe in the Son. Then he says to the fathers, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. See, he says it twice. That's where we have the idea that he's writing a poetic encouragement, an exhortation here. Fathers, young men, children, would encompass the female gender in some sense. We use guys. I hear women do it. I hear kids do it. See you guys when there's only girls there. It's okay. We don't want to overdo how he's referring to the men of the church. You know, he's referring to the whole body. Fathers, mothers. This is just the way they used the words back then. So those are the mature in the faith. Not necessarily just teachers or elders, but certainly they're included in this group. But he's saying, I'm writing to you because or that you know him. That's an encouragement. You know him. You know the one who's from the beginning. You know Jesus. I'm writing to you, essentially saying the same thing as you said to children. I'm writing to you because you know him. You're going to hear my words because you know the Father. I'm writing on the Father's behalf. And then he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And he says it again, I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The young in the sense here is vitality. Anyone engaged in the life of the church, somewhere between conversion and the time of slowing down through age and reflection, not weaker or lesser, not necessarily more immature in the faith, but just differentiating those who are older and wiser, hopefully, and more mature, and the rest of you. Because you have overcome the evil one. But how? Because you're strong? Or because the word abides in you? Well, obviously both. But what would make us strong? If the word abides in us, right? How do we overcome the evil one? Through Christ alone. How do we know this? Through God's word. So John has cast a really wide net here. It covers everyone in the church. And this is a gentle approach. It's poetic, it's soft, it's nice, it's very encouraging. Listen to what I know about you. You're not like these others. You do not need them. You have everything you need to abide in the light, the love of God. You already know him. These exhortations are for the whole body. This letter is to the ones who know God, who believe the Son, who have had their sins forgiven, who walk in the light and love Jesus and love as he commanded them to love. The secessionists are not of this group. They do not walk in the light like these children of God. And the point, I would say, of him going into this little poetic thing is because next we have the first imperative in the whole letter. Imperative, remember, is command. Indicatives are promises, recognitions of what God is doing. Imperatives are, now, you do this. And here's what he says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is command language. It doesn't sound like that in the way it's translated, but definitely written in imperative command language. Do not set your affection or your heart on the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The desires of the flesh. We've read it King James style, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, right? Cravings of the flesh, those hungers that arise in us to the point of distraction. As much as we would like to, we can't read this as only saying the sinful desires of the sinful flesh. The word flesh here is used to refer to just our natural man, our physical created being. Yes, our fallen nature does have sinful cravings for sinful things, and that's clearly included in this, as well as the idea that our sinful nature can corruptly desire even good things. But that's not all that is meant here. Embedded in this command is also the natural, therefore not spiritual, everyday desires that we experience while we're living here. The desire for comfort, the desire for fun, the desire for satisfaction, relaxation, recreation, all of those things. But why? Why can't we satisfy physical desires? Those, ooh, that sounds nice, I can afford that. Or I'm really in the mood for sushi. Are we really to avoid these things? Well, it's important Because like I said, others have taken this as indications of Christian perfectionism. The context matters. So I think the first point to realize here is if the secessionists are the pre-Gnostic people, if they are, then they are claiming that to abstain from physical desires all across the board, that's true holiness, that's true godliness. Then John, who's saying that they're wrong, he doesn't want the believers, therefore, to do what we typically do and say, oh, this isn't true then, let's go over here, right? All this stuff's good. They're the ones that say flesh and physical desires are bad, so therefore they must all be good. John doesn't want that happening because that's not true. To go in the opposite direction of them is just sliding into air. Remember the path, right? There's the left falling off the cliff and there's the right falling off the cliff. And the second point to that is now that we have been bought, purchased by the blood of Christ, we're not our own. And we do not belong to ourselves anymore. And though we will constantly be distracted by worldly concerns and worldly desires, we're to live by a different set of standards than the world does. Beginning with, if it be your will, or thy will be done. I'm not saying that it's wrong to go out to sushi, or to enjoy a drink, or to buy a new car, or a new TV. But I am saying that it's wrong for us to pursue these things obsessively, to make them our goals and our aims and our daily life. All of these things are of the world, and they're going to be destroyed when the world goes up. So how much attention and how much affection should we put on our things that aren't going to last very long? It's an inappropriate use of love that we have been given by the Father. The love that He has given us is designed to be put on, focused on, eternal things that will not fade away. That's what this love is for. Not for every small little thing we want in our flesh. Just because we want it doesn't mean we need it. And a temperate attitude towards the constantly generated wants of our flesh, it's good to moderate. Lust of the eyes. It's the same basic thought, but it's added a little dimension of looking for. It's one thing to start feeling those cravings arise in your flesh for food, for excitement, for whatever. It's another thing to go out looking for it. I think there's a more deliberate connotation to this phrase. It implies more than a spark. My worst times in my sinful life, especially as a younger man, I was most inclined to do bad things when I was bored. Go out looking for something to do to change my boredom. Another idea of the eyes, right? The windows to the soul. What we look at, what we desire, we're bringing into ourselves. And this, of course, is also the coveting and the greed component. Looking at what others have. Lusting after things that you've not been given. And finally, the idea of seeing as the world presents itself. I think of fashion magazines and commercials designed to make you want to buy. That's lust of the eyes right there. With spiritual discernment, we're to look underneath these things. And when we do, we see the lies and the emptiness of what the world is trying to seduce us with. Lustful eyes only see what's on the surface. Spiritual insight gets to the truth of these things. And the pride of life, better, the arrogance of possessions. The worldly pursuit of gain is part of this for sure, the he who dies with the most toys wins mentality, but also an inappropriate idea of security, that one's possessions are going to save one. Whatever happens tomorrow, we still got the pension plan, a good 401k, we just got a new car, so hey, we don't have to worry about breaking down on the side of the road tomorrow. I've got tenure now. I've got job security. I got great health insurance. It's okay if I get cancer now, right? Things distract us from what we are missing if we're not spiritually born again. I may be dead in my sins, but at least I got a good job, a nice car, a wife and some kids, a good house. Distractions. False confidence. Think of the rich barn builder. I've got so much stuff, tomorrow I'm going to go out and build some barns so I could store all my wealth. What does it say? You fool, you do not know that this night your life is going to be taken from you. Arrogance of possessions, pride of life. Now we must understand, we are not Gnostics. We are created to be in this world. We were created for this world, to be in this world. John is not teaching us that only if we transcend our physical cage are we going to reach this true bliss of enlightenment, if we're just pure spirit. But you can see how some might have misunderstood or twisted these teachings, right? Not just Gnostics. What are monasteries? What are monks? What's celibacy? What's vows of poverty? This is the human reaction to the struggles of worldly living. Better to just pull yourself out altogether and go live in the wilderness somewhere. Better to take on celibacy, live a pure life. You're not going to struggle with sex. How's that worked out? Sorry. Vows of poverty. You know, I'm doing this for Jesus. I'm going to get rid of all my possessions. Well, it's nice when there's a big, huge mother church that can take care of you since you're not taking care of yourself. These are misunderstandings. We are not Gnostics. We do not believe the world is pure evil. But we are not of the world. These things that fallen, sinful man concern themselves with day and night for their whole life, those aren't our things anymore. We belong to a different kingdom. We're to concern ourselves with eternal things. The love of the Father and the Son, our love for one another, should be occupying the primary portion of our daily lives. Knowledge of the Word takes time. Actively seeking to engage with the needs of others, that's time-consuming. Expressing love for the people around us sometimes involves penciling them into our busy schedules. The point is, pursuing worldly things takes time. Pursuing spiritual things also takes time. There isn't enough time in the day to do it all. So what choices do we make? What makes it into our daily schedule? How much time do we consistently allot to these things? It matters, doesn't it? We need to hold on to the things of the world lightly, as if they're going to be gone soon, as if they're only temporary necessities or distractions, because that's exactly what they are. But I still got to eat. I still need a job. Yes, you do. And the Lord is well aware of this, isn't he? What does Jesus say? Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body, what you will put on. Isn't life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of your life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, won't he also clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Ain't that the truth? So if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If our obedience stems from love, then it makes sense to say that if you love the world still, the love of the Father is not in you. If you're not willing to let go of, to stop pursuing the things of the world, then you're not being obedient. If you're not being obedient, then you're not being motivated by love, because you don't have it. If you had it, the things offered by the world as a distraction would pale in comparison to the great and marvelous thing God gives us in his own Son. Here's another romantic example. I don't know why I keep thinking of these things. They make me look bad. But this one, if you don't like what she likes, if you don't like her movies, her taste in music, her hobbies, the way she dresses, if you don't like her food or her friends, what way does it make sense to say that you like her? Think about that in the things that God loves. If we don't like any of them, I don't know how else to put it. If you don't love what God loves, it's because you don't know God. And the world is passing away with its desires, and whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is good news. This is the gospel, that the world is passing away along with all of its desires, which for us means along with all of our struggle with worldly desires. There will be a day in our lives where there are no more distractions, when we are able to focus intently and purposefully all of our hopes and desires and love on our Savior perfectly. This will occur when He removes every distraction and obstacle out of our way. He does it. He will do it for us. Not it will happen when we get rid of all of our obstacles, when we finally put Him on the throne of our hearts. This is a promise. And this promise is for those of us who do the will of God. What is the will of God again? What He told us, to believe in the Son and to love one another. If we're doing these things, no matter how imperfectly, it is evidence that we are in the light and that He loves us. And when we do fail and fall short of the commands that He has given His people, we have another promise that if we confess our sins to our Father, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to impute us the perfect righteousness of His own Son, the only man so far who devoted his life perfectly to the will of the Father and loved his neighbors, who were his enemies, by the way, as he loved his own self, willingly pouring out his own blood, an atonement for our sins, bearing the wrath of a just God on his own shoulders, that we might be called the children of God. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now it's the quality of life that we will share with him that makes it desirable, that we shall live with him forever. Not everyone in the world is attracted to the idea of eternal life. I think that's been overblown in certain evangelical circles, as if never dying in itself is necessarily the thing. Don't you want to live forever? Yeah, okay, then follow Jesus. Not necessarily true. I remember reading a story of Eddie Vedder. He's a rock musician, but someone had grabbed him on his way in and was, "You want to hear the gospel? You want to live forever?" And he's just stopped him right there. Why would I want to live forever? No, we will enjoy eternal life, because we will be living in His company, in His presence. God will be with us, and He will show us Himself, and we will know Him as we have been known by Him, and there will be no more sin, no more torment in struggle as we fail again and again to do all that is good and godly. But in those days, we will do it naturally and perfectly, because He will make us able to do so, and this is good news. Amen.